If you can imagine, you probably can't, but there are certain Saturdays where Deb and I devote, Deb devotes a good part of a Saturday to getting ready for Sunday morning slides and whatnot. And if you look at the graphic over here, she would get me off of the couch while I was watching a baseball game that I didn't care about to have me pick out colors and how the blue on the side matches the blue with the mountains in the back. And so if you like it, credit Deb, and if you don't like it, then blame me. Okay, that's how it works. But that's the kind of stuff that we do on a Saturday, especially when we're beginning a new sermon series. I think I mentioned this to you last week. We are going to be walking together through the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to take us quite a while. Hopefully, we'll finish it within my lifetime, but it's going to be a good long one because we don't want to rush through it. Now, you may have asked yourself the question back in the day, why are there four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And the way you differentiate between the Gospel of Jesus, the story, is normally when it's written out as a small g. When it's capital G, it's referring more to the Gospel account that one of these writers wrote. Matthew, when you read Matthew's Gospel, he's writing to Jews, and he gathers all of his material, almost like an impressionist painter, where Mark, on the other hand, reads more like a rapid succession of camera shots. Luke, he was a doctor, he was very detailed, and he's trying to write a very complete historical narrative of the life and work of Jesus. And then the Gospel of John is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic gospels. The word it's a mash of two Greek words. Syn means together, and opsis means view, like the word optical. So synoptic means is viewing all the information together. John, on the other hand, is not considered a synoptic gospel because his is really a series of reoccurring ideas and themes, and he's trying to make a defense for who Jesus is and what he's done, rather than just simply write a history. Many believe that Mark, this was the same John Mark that we read about in Acts. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. If you see that on one of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, he and Barnabas, and they brought this young guy named John Mark along. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Greek name, and they went on this trip, and they got certain place, and John Mark was young, but you read about it in Acts 13:13. He chickened out, didn't want to go any farther, and he went back home. Later on, it's time for Paul and Barnabas to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark, and Paul says, no, I don't want him. He bailed on us last time. It created such a rift between Paul and Barnabas that they pretty much split up. And so instead of having one missionary team going out from the church in Antioch, now you had two. However, the story doesn't quite end there. John Mark spends, over time, he spends a lot of time with Peter, the Apostle Peter. And then very late on in one of Paul's letters, he says, by the way, send me John Mark. He's useful to me. So somehow Paul got over John Mark's immaturity or whatever it was, fear, and needed him later on. So the story actually turns out pretty well. Another question you could ask is, why is Mark's gospel second in order? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, in a weird sort of way, there are commentators who believe that Mark was one of the sources that both Matthew and Luke used to write their gospels. So if that's true, and I would say 60-70% of the commentators and historians believe that's what happened, and there's a bunch of reasons why they think that, why wouldn't you put Mark's gospel first? Well, think about it this way. Matthew is really writing to Jewish Christians. Luke is a Gentile guy, Greek guy. He is writing to Gentile Christians. And Mark is, in a way, writing to both Jews and Gentiles, because he himself ethnically was both a Jew and a Gentile. So you see the bridge from Jew to Jew/Gentile with Mark, and then by the time you get to Luke, it's really written to Gentiles. Why is that important? I don't know. But it's clear that Mark was writing to Christians who were suffering at the hands of the Emperor Nero. There's other histories that we read during this time period. A guy named Josephus, Flavius Josephus. It's a fascinating read. He was a Jewish guy. He was not a Christian, but he wrote about everything that was happening in their immediate world at that time. And he's written volumes of stuff, and it's really fun to read. Another guy, a guy named Eusebius, he wrote kind of after the death of Peter, and he said that when Peter died, the Christians in Rome sat Mark down and asked him to write out everything that Peter had ever said or taught him. So because of that, Mark's style of writing and the way he's looking at Jesus is different than maybe some of the other ones. Like, for instance, if Matthew and Luke were reporters, Mark is more like the cameraman. Or if Matthew and Luke are like book authors, Mark is more like a newspaper reporter or someone writing a script for a TV docudrama. It's kind of like flashes like this. Mark certainly does not recount all of the stories of Jesus, but the stories that he does record in his gospel include lots of detail, lots of color, and lots of action. And some of Mark's favorite words, and you'll see this right off the bat, some of his favorite words are immediately and at once and astonished and amazed. And Mark records pace and activity and immediacy, and you get a sense of the action of what he's trying to record. Mark seems to be more interested in what Jesus did in some ways than even what he said. And so he begins his gospel, we're going to look at in chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark. He's going to begin his gospel at the place where it took Matthew 8 chapters to get to where Mark starts. There's a reason. Matthew and Luke wanted everybody to know who Jesus was, how it all started, how he was born, shepherds, wise men, star in the sky, and all this stuff. Mark, on the other hand, wants his readers to see the evidences of the king and his kingdom. He emphasizes Jesus as challenging and confounding and breaking conventional stereotypes in religion, in society, and in politics. And he also emphasizes Jesus' divine authority as king, the mission of the king, and Jesus as the Son of God. And I am hoping that when we together go through the Gospel of Mark over these next weeks, months, that we're going to change how we view Jesus. Jesus is not a lucky rabbit's foot that we keep in our pocket and pull him out when we need him like an app. Jesus is the king. We are, those of us who know and love him and have been saved by his sacrifice of himself at the cross, we now are subjects of the king. And that's a very different way to view him, to view God's word, to view prayer, to view how we live our lives, than it is if it's just an app. And I think Mark is going to challenge us in how we view Jesus. Jesus is shown by Mark, almost the second half of Mark's gospel, all of it is about Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. While on the way, Jesus teaches his followers about the true cost of discipleship and how discipleship is marked with suffering. And we can't escape that theme from the book of Mark. Jesus would prove his kingship by suffering for his subjects on the cross. The early historians believe that Mark grew up in the house where the Last Supper took place, and potentially the same house where the earliest church in Jerusalem met. We read about that in Acts 1 and 2. He spent time, as I said, with the Apostle Peter, and they became very close, and from whom he got Peter's slant on who Jesus was and what he did as an eyewitness. And so Mark's gospel tends to have the same pace and eagerness as Peter's personality is recorded in all four gospels. Church tradition has it that Mark was responsible for the first evangelistic work, the first kingdom expansion in Egypt, in northern Africa, and that he established the church in Alexandria, which went on for, in some ways, centuries. And then church tradition, whether it can be trusted or not, but church tradition says that Mark died by being dragged through the streets of Alexandria by unbelieving Egyptians. Then he was thrown into prison. and then he was burned to death. You will find out that a lot of the writers that we read in the New Testament, those who devoted their lives to Jesus, paid the price with their own life. So let's begin. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And here it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice he said gospel. He didn't say life and times. He said the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Mark has already tipped his hand. He said the very first sentence, "I want you to know the gospel." Some years ago, Deb and I were sitting with a GC that we had, not our GC now, but a GC then, and I asked the question. I said, "Okay, everybody, what's the gospel?" And it was crazy because we had people who'd been in church, some of them all their lives, and they couldn't articulate the gospel. And maybe that's you. Maybe you say, "Well, Jesus died for my sins." Yes, that's a big part of the gospel. But then you have to ask the question, so what? And so I'm hoping that as we go through Mark, you will get a deeper sense of the gospel, because this is what Mark wants us to know. He wants us to know the gospel. It says, continuing in verse 4, "John appeared." This is John the Baptist. "John appeared," like it's TV news. Bang, John appeared, "baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So, Mark has written this in a way, yeah, here's John the Baptist. He doesn't say anything about him being Jesus' cousin. John is now living out by the Jordan, which is quite a good long walk from the city of Jerusalem. Says a bunch of people are coming out to him. He dresses weird. He eats strange. But he's trying to introduce not only who John is and what he would look like, but why is he there. And what Mark is trying to do here in a weird sort of way is he's trying to take a reference back to the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's making reference to the Exodus story where the people of Israel got out of Egypt. Like creation, it's an announcement of God creating new life, new lives. And like the Exodus, the people are coming out from the cities and the towns to see and hear the news. And so he wants his Jewish people, his Jewish readers, to understand that this is a little bit like being freed from slavery, being freed from hopelessness. It's encouraging people to leave their sins behind and repent. And now, upon the fact that it's repentance, to turn around and begin to go now in a new and right direction. So then you could ask the question, well, why were they being baptized when John says, "I baptize you in water, but he's coming later, the one who's following me, the one that I'm announcing, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And so people could say, "Well, John, your baptism was incomplete. It didn't really do what it was supposed to." But the fact was, John was trying to let the people know, they were coming out to see the show, that repentance always has to follow baptism. In other words, we can't become aligned with and identified with Jesus unless each of us repent of our sin and be willing to change. And that's a far cry from our culture right now. Right now, we just go to church. And if we go to church, especially on Time Change Sunday, and we made it on time, we pat ourselves on the back and we feel like, "Man, I'm a pretty good person. I went to church today." But the fact is, unless there is true repentance, there is no change. Now, some that are maybe younger adults have grown up in a culture, it's like, well, I want to be authentic and I want to be real, so I will confess until the cows come home. I will tell you every bad thing I've ever done, every bad thing I think, all my wrong things. I'll tell you everything. I will confess, confess, confess. Please understand this. Confession and repentance are two different things. Confession is just acknowledging your own sin. Repentance means I am now unwilling to continue living or thinking that way. Big difference. John is calling them to a repentance because baptism is not the means by which sins are forgiven. And he was dealing with people that thought religious activity, if I'm just do the right religious stuff, I'm okay. Baptism is instead a sign indicating that one has truly repented and been forgiven. Now, parallel to this, in Luke chapter 3, people are coming out to see John, and John, because he has a real pastor's heart, and he's really cuddly, and I'm being silly, these people are all coming out to him, and he says to them, you brood of vipers. In other words, you're all a bunch of snakes. I'm thinking his attendance the next week wasn't as high. He calls them a brood of vipers, and he has reasons why, too. One, because they were viewing getting baptized out there at the Jordan as a religious act instead of a heart change, like we just said. And secondly, they were claiming Abraham as their father, meaning they were claiming lineage, background, even their knowledge of religious Jewish history and experience. That would be a little bit like you or me saying, well, hey, man, I've been going to church all my life. I'm qualified, aren't I? And I do religious things. I got baptized once, and I do religious things. Okay. John's trying to let them know that that doesn't work, and that was completely counterintuitive to the people that were coming out. So John being in the wilderness also is to fulfill prophecy. He was outside of the city. He's in what they call the wilderness. Now, when we have wilderness here in southeast Alaska, we think wilderness of mountains, trees, whatever. When the word wilderness is used in the Bible, it means desert. It means desert. It's a place without distractions. It's also full of temptations. That's a weird sort of way of saying it's like a business person that goes out of town on a business trip and they live a completely different life. With their work colleagues, or if they're by themselves, maybe that's the only time where they're in their hotel room downloading porn or something. It's like distractions when we get out of our normal life. It's also, though, the wilderness was seen as a place where purification could happen. And the fact is, it was outside of the city of Jerusalem, not in the middle of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. So, as we read then, we continue in verse 9 of Mark 1. Here's a question. Why did Jesus think it was important for him to be baptized? Ponder that while we read this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So the question, why did Jesus think it was important to be baptized? His being baptized was, in a way, expressing his being separated or sanctified is the word for a purpose. He was identifying publicly with God the Father and seeing baptism as almost a act of being purified, of being sanctified. Sanctified for what? Well, we're going to learn in Mark that Jesus was sanctified and he was identifying already as the king and to announce the kingdom of God. And except for the king part, our baptism should set us apart as kingdom citizens as well. Now, I don't know if and when you were baptized. I was baptized the Sunday night before I started fourth grade. So that means I was 9. I knew I was supposed to get baptized. That's what you do. I was asked questions, and I probably answered them. I'm sure that I was coached on the answers before I got baptized. I remember in a cool Baptist church like mine, the baptistry was above the choir loft, and they would part the whatever it was, the panels there, and all of a sudden you had this thing. Anybody relate to this? Anybody? Okay, good. So, and I remember thinking there, and there was no choir down below there because when you're baptizing people, water would sometimes go over into the choir loft, which would have been awesome. I got in real trouble one time because my father was a deacon, and he taught me how to pick the locks at church. And so it was during VBS, and my two buddies and I, and we ditched our VBS class. We went up behind there, got up to the door leading to the baptistry thing. Somehow the door was unlocked. We filled it up and decided to go swimming in our underwear, not thinking of any repercussions. And what happened was we ended up absolutely drowning. The choir loft thing was just down below us. I got in trouble, as you can imagine. We miss the fact that our baptism is not something that saves us. It's a sign that we have been saved, that we are now a part of the covenant community, that we are now sanctified for a new purpose. And what's really great is that God made it very clear that this Jesus was the one that had been promised. The Spirit descends on him almost like an anointing. Like in the Old Testament, when somebody was being anointed, it was because they were being set for a special purpose. I read this week how Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. And I'm reading in Leviticus, man, you talk about an ordination service. It went on and on and on and on and on. It involved a lot of oil, a lot of blood, a lot of outfits, a lot of changing clothes, a lot of sacrifices, all this stuff, because Aaron was chosen by God to be the first high priest. Well, the Spirit is descending on Jesus almost like an anointing. And it says, the heavens opened up. And it doesn't say that all the other people saw the heavens open up. It says, he looked up, saw the heavens, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And that opening up the heavens, we don't necessarily see that, but what we have is this. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was ripped open that separated the real holy part from the not quite so holy part. And that was symbolic of the fact that now you and I get to pray directly to the Father. And so in a way, the Spirit coming down, the skies opened up, it's no different than our prayers. When you or I pray to the Father because of who Jesus is and what he's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, in a way, it's almost like the heavens open up, the throne room is opened up, and our God who sits on the throne with our Savior at his right hand, we get to talk to him. It's a question of access and availability. And here's what else happens, is after Jesus is baptized, he says he comes out of the water and he hears the assuring and accepting words of his Father. And when we read this account in Mark's, we read the words that really every child wants to hear from his or her father. You are my dear child. I am so pleased with you. I take such delight in you. And if you had a father who said words like that to you, praise God, because God was using your own earthly father to communicate what our Father in heaven would communicate. And for those of you that did not grow up in a home where a father ever affirmed you like that, ever wanted to love you and own you as his own, then praise God that God is not your earthly father, that he's different. Because everybody wants to hear the words, you are my dear child. I am so pleased with you. I take such delight in you. When we believe and are baptized, we each experience the same approval from God. Not that we are seen by him anymore for who we've been, but for who and what Jesus is. We identify with him, and he identifies with us. Well, how can that be? How can it be that when God looks at you or me and he sees his son, therefore the righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the sinlessness of Jesus, he sees in us? How can that be? It's because Jesus was the promised Messiah, and Messiah was meant to be a leader, but really the Messiah was to represent the people to God and God to the people. And when someone represents in a priestly role like that, what's true for him is also then made true by extension for his people. In Jesus' baptism, there is a parallel, as you'd imagine, with the resurrection. In resurrecting Jesus from the dead, God the Father approved of Jesus. He approved of the price that was paid. And God the Father approves, meaning he accepted the payment that Jesus accomplished with his own life for our sin. And then when Jesus comes to life again 3 days later and being alive forever as he is now, that means God doesn't just accept him, but he accepts us. And he doesn't hold our sin against us for those of us who believe. And I'm going to make a statement that's not in my notes because I do that often. You've heard it said that I know Jesus forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. And I think more than a few church-going Christian people struggle with forgiving themselves because deep down they do not believe that the forgiveness that God has given us through Jesus is enough. And I'll make one more statement. When we have difficulty forgiving ourselves, in other words, realizing that the penalty for that sin is no longer over my head, if we can't accept that and believe that for real, then one way that we project that is then we have a very, very difficult time forgiving anybody else. And if you're the kind of person that can carry the sins and the hurts and the offenses that happened last week or 20 years ago, if you hang on to those and you foster them and you nurture them like they're your precious children, it's a nice way of saying that you don't believe sin can be forgiven. And if you believe that, then what you're saying is, whatever Jesus did on the cross, it sounds good, but it wasn't enough. We're the people of God. We believe by faith that what God has done for us through Jesus is enough. It is enough. It's Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, you know what we're celebrating in addition to that? Is the fact that we, you and me, as Christians, have been accepted by our Creator. We are no longer rebels, and it's a beautiful gospel story. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately, you're going to see a lot of immediately, and immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Flash, 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 flash. Now, back in the day, and maybe some health officials now, they feel like a human body can go 40 days without eating, and then after that, you're in serious, serious trouble. I read somewhere it was like 3 days without water. You can go about 40 days without food. Wouldn't kill me to do once or twice a year. But anyway, so 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And we get these little tidbits that the other gospel writers don't add, like, and he's with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So already, once Jesus has been identified as the Messiah, as the Son of God, in whom God the Father is well pleased, immediately the battle against the powers of darkness begins. The battle lines are drawn, and Jesus, like us, is taken through a period of severe testing. In other words, once you become God's, it's not like the enemy backs off. Instead, what happens is once you identify, not just on Sunday mornings, but when you identify with your life that you belong to the King, the oppression, the difficulties are going to not lessen, they're going to become greater. It's just how it is. In other words, do you want to have a really, really tough spiritual battle going on all the time in your life? Be an elder of a church. Do that. Everybody laughed except the other guys in the room. Right? So why did Jesus have to undergo testing out in the desert? Why? What did it prove? So that we would see that he wasn't just some kind of a God clone who had no human desires of his own, so that we could see that his obedience to the Father was of his own free will. He was not a robot. And yet Jesus, it says in Mark here, was not abandoned while he was out there for 40 days. He had the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. So the unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continues and prevails. And then, like I said, Mark adds this little tidbit about Jesus being with the wild animals. Well, no doubt, he's out in the wilderness. You know, if you've ever been out in the desert for any period of time, my desert experiences are pretty much the Black Rock Desert in western Nevada. Abby, are you with me? So it looks like Bible land. It's high desert. Every time you turn around, there's a rattlesnake. Every bloody time. And you know what you learn about rattlesnakes is the big fat ones are the old ones, and they're lazy, and they don't bite much. It's those little guys who move quicker. They're the ones to be afraid of. I remember walking around with a 22 with birdshot, literally walking along this trail. I'm the youth pastor. I got to have a little gun. The kids didn't. And I'm walking around going, blam, 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 blam. I mean, they were everywhere. And you didn't sleep at night because you were convinced they were going to get inside your tent, inside your sleeping bag, and you were going to be a statistic. That's what the desert was. So there are wild animals. I remember one night we were camping in the Black Rock Desert in western Nevada, and a whole herd of wild horses ran through our camp. It's like TV, you know? It's like not even real. We had wolves. We had coyotes. And one time this bull, this feral bull came walking through camp and wouldn't leave. Like, we were doing our Bible study around the fire that night, and the bull is in between me and my tent thinking, I hope this guy at least has a nice attitude about things. So Mark adds this bit about the wild animals. And there's a lot of allegory to this. One, to show that Jesus was in danger, yet showing all temptation to be dangerous. Or maybe he wanted his readers to see that they were wild animals, but it's more like before the fall of Genesis chapter 3 and how Jesus was beginning the process of transforming a hostile creation into a peaceable kingdom that honored him. Or maybe Mark wanted us to see that these wild animals were Satan's little helpers. Or maybe, and this is probably why Mark added this. Remember, he's writing to people that are beginning to be oppressed by the Roman Empire led by Nero, the madman at that time. I think he wrote about the animals because he wanted his readers to know that someday they may be thrown to wild and savage animals by the emperor. It could have been intentional encouragement to his readers that Jesus dealt with wild animals too, so his followers could maybe expect the same. And it says that the angels were ministering to him. And that's Mark's way of saying that, you know, even when it seems like everything is hard, all these temptations to walk away and distrust God, but he wants his readers to see that God will not forsake his own when they are going through trials themselves. And if you've ever had that experience where you feel like what you're going through is so hard, so gut-wrenching, so hopeless, and you feel like God has abandoned you, Mark wants his readers right from the get-go to understand that God does not abandon his own. And so already we've seen in these 13 verses that Mark is asking a question of his readers, and the question is this: are we willing to yield to the King of Kings and to accept his offer of citizenship in his kingdom, even when it may seem contrary to our own will and our own desires? It's another way of saying, are we each willing to be identified with Jesus? And I struggle with this, therefore I'm going to assume you do too. I think all of us are really good to be identified with Jesus when we're surrounded by other people that identify with Jesus. It is really hard to see ourselves as countercultural to the culture that we live in and to be identified with Jesus when it may not end up going well for us. I think one of the greatest fears we have in our culture right now is being ridiculed. We fear ridicule more than we fear being thrown to wild animals in a coliseum. We fear not being regarded highly by people around us. And I think because of that great cultural fear that we all have, or we're all born into this, I think we are afraid, honestly, to identify with Jesus. And I will tell you a little secret. It is even harder sometimes for a pastor, a full-time pastor, to identify with Jesus because you spend what feels like almost all of your time with other people that say they identify with Jesus. That's why pastors like me have to have a bunch of unsaved friends so that we know the difference. right? But the question we have to ask ourselves all through reading any part of Scripture, but particularly here in Mark, where we're going to be together, is, are we each willing to be identified with Jesus? Are we willing to follow Jesus as citizens of his kingdom, even when following means being tested or hardship or trials or persecution, and I would add ridicule or not impressing the people that we want to impress? So, 13 verses, chapter 1 of Mark. Mark has already laid some pretty serious theology down on us. It says, Jesus showed us already how to live a holy human life. More importantly, Jesus came to this earth as a human, fully God and yet fully man. And if you have 100% of this and 100% of this, the math says it should be 200%. I do not understand, nor do any of us, how he could be fully God and fully man at the same time, but that's what we believe was the case. But he came as a human being, to die in our place for our sins. But he also came as the Son of God. He was the king announcing his kingdom and being the focus of his kingdom for others to follow. Which is really great. Kingdom language is awesome. It sounds like, sure, I'll grab a sword, get on a horse, and follow the king because we're going to win. And we like that analogy. We like that picture. But the harder one to get our brains around is, what does it mean to be a Christian? It doesn't mean going to church. When I was a junior in college, Christian college, it was time for student body officer elections. Now, the only people that care about running for those offices are people that care for running for those offices. It's a small demographic, honestly. I was not in that small demographic. So if I've offended anybody who was a college class officer, I'm so sorry. So a friend of mine, he's a year ahead, he's getting ready to graduate, and he decides to run this campaign for himself, even though he wasn't eligible to run. And so he had posters all over the school. He put a lot of effort into this, and it said things like, vote for Mike. I've memorized 65 Bible verses. I've only missed church 3 times in the last 2 years. And I think I pray at least once a day. I mean, he was just making a sham of it. But in a Christian college setting, everybody knew what he was doing, including me. Because sometimes we claim to be Christ followers, but when it comes to it, we don't really know what it means to be a Christian. What's it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What's it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? And so I'm going to borrow from one of my heroes. There are a lot of dead white guys that are heroes to me, guys who have written stuff that has lasted over time. Charles Spurgeon, a great English Baptist preacher, was one of them. In fact, he's been called over the years the Prince of Preachers because he was so good. He said this, what does it mean to be a Christian? Number one, have faith in Jesus. Not just in Jesus as a historical figure, but faith in Jesus that means that we trust his death and resurrection to be complete and effective to eradicate, to remove our sins, and to remove the death sentence our sins deserve forever. That's what faith is. It's not intellectual knowledge, it's trusting. Secondly, as Christians, we renounce our self-righteousness and we confess our sins. It is Jesus who saves us, and we Christians know that we cannot, could not, will not ever be able to save ourselves. But it goes back to that repentance thing. We have to be willing to confess our sins. I would love it if when somebody is real, I've dealt with somebody this week, somebody has really been messing up and injuring relationships because of a real hard heart. It would have been really awesome if that person who claims to follow Jesus just said, you know what, I've been blown at everybody, I'm so sorry. Now, we had that modeled to us a couple of weeks ago by one of our elders, and it was a glorious moment. But we need to evidence our faith by being quick to confess our own sins, especially when we have sinned against somebody else. You shouldn't have to wait for them to come to you and call you out. We renounce our own self-righteousness and we confess our sins. Thirdly, Spurgeon says, as Christians, our lives are marked with continual repentance, as sin is unbecoming for a follower of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is when you become a follower of Jesus, when you become a Christian, you don't rationalize away your sin anymore. You don't say, well, it's just the way I am. It's the house I grew up in. Or you did this. It made me go like this. But it's not my fault because you made me. We stop rationalizing. It means we understand that sin is unbecoming for a follower of Jesus. It's the same Holy Spirit that gives us the freedom and the power not to sin against a life where we think, well, I can't help it. The Spirit's presence means, yes, now you can. It can now be helped. Number four, being a Christian means we become disciples, followers of Jesus. It means being obedient to both Jesus' teaching and his commandments and his example. Here's an observation I'll make about the modern Christian church in the Western world, in North America. We have far more people that claim to be Christians than we do people in those same churches who are true disciples of Jesus. What is a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is someone who wants to walk closely with the Master, which means you will take, to the extent that you can, the responsibility for the development of your own heart before God. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to love Jesus more? You want to serve him more effectively? That means you open your own Bible. That means you pray your own prayers. And you don't just do it in isolation, but you also do that with other people in community. One feeds the other. Being a Christian means we become disciples. And here's the fifth point. Spurgeon says that being a Christian means we confess and profess his stamp on us by being baptized. And in how we conduct ourselves in the remainder of our lives on this earth. I will make you an offer. It's also an opportunity for you to be obedient. If you've never been baptized, Heath Hilliard and I will be happy to meet you over at the boat launch on Douglas, because that's where Heath got baptized last year. And we would meet you there anytime so that you could demonstrate your faith, your allegiance to Jesus. You know who the audience is? It's all the boat owners over there. And they watched Heath and I walk into that water. We had to push some of the floating seaweed out of the way. We came out of the water, and there was a guy washing his boat looking at us just like this, like, I do not know what just happened here. But we would do that for you at any time. We should be identifying ourselves publicly, and that's what baptism is. Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39 says, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I will tell you, I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to identify with what Matthew says there. When we identify through baptism with Jesus, and he then identifies himself with us. See, our baptism is really meant to be a picture of our first death. We're dying to ourselves, to our sense of self-righteousness, to our sense of thinking we can handle our lives and control the people around us. When we are baptized, it's a picture of a death. And when you come out of the water, it's a picture of new life. So when we experience hardship, pain, and loss, we allow that same hardship, that same pain and loss to make us more and more like Jesus. It is our reaction to those hard times that makes us, each of us, a more credible witness to the example that we see of Jesus in the gospel. So as Christians then, and this is tough, but as Christians, we receive hardship, suffering, lack of approval, whatever it is from the people around us, we see all of that as an opportunity for God to accomplish something of the gospel and for the gospel in us and then through us so that that suffering is not wasted. As Christians in the early days of the church in the first century, followers of Jesus would actually rush towards suffering. If they had an opportunity, so many of them, if they had an opportunity to be identified with Jesus by being tortured or being killed, they did it. And in these modern days, instead, I think what we do is we run from it. That's why the love that God has for us, and therefore the love that he wants us to have for him, is not mere sentiment. It is powerful. It's the same love that allows us to identify with Jesus is this in baptism, and even in affection, is the same power that allows us to live in obedience to him. And even in suffering, God's love for us through Jesus is strong enough to give us the joy that we can have. And please don't misunderstand, happiness is not joy. Happiness is a reaction based on circumstances. Good things happen, you're happy. Bad things happen, you're sad. Joy is not a reaction. Joy is a choice. Joy is much an emotion, but even more so, it is a heart's attitude that says, I don't understand what's happening to me right now. My life is hard. I wish other people would cooperate. I wish I wasn't sick. I wish whatever. But you trust that the king is on the throne and he is sovereign. See, Jesus understood, and we can understand too, that the love, God's love that we see in the gospel, but we have to look to the heart of the one who sent Jesus to be our payment, to be our atonement. And again, I'm going to quote from Spurgeon. Jesus was sent, and God the Father is the sender. So first of all, we have to look at the authority of God, the sender. That means the gospel says that we do what God commands. God is completely sovereign, yet his sovereignty is marked by incredible love for his creation. We have to look at the motive of the sender. To refuse to respond to the gospel is to give insult to God's great sacrificial love for us. We look at the great gift of the sender. Not only did God the Father give us his only begotten Son, but to refuse Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God, as the worthy and complete full sacrifice payment for our sins is really a high affront to God the Father's measureless love for us. We have to look at the reasonableness of the sender. In other words, should not, if all of mankind know what the gospel is, you would think that all of mankind would believe their God and trust their Savior? And then we look at the earnestness of the sender, where God holds the gospel of Jesus in high esteem. In Jesus, God provides the way of escape from our sins and a new reconciled relationship with him, and all of this with the energy and compassion and patience of God the Father. So to follow Jesus, even in baptism and even through suffering, secures and proclaims the honor of God. As we follow him through our own temptations to run from suffering, because that's kind of what we want to do. We want to run from the hard stuff. Or to disavow our relationship with him when things are not going well. Or even to shake our fist at him and curse him because we don't like how he's introducing things into our lives. We are given a different option. In our baptism, in our hanging close to God's people, and even in how we respond to the hard times, is our way of preparing the way of the Lord, making his paths straight, like we read early in this chapter. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Valleys lifted up, mountains dropped down, and right here, we couldn't see Haynes to save our lives this morning. But you know what? If everything was flat, completely flat, we'd have a much better chance of seeing Haynes. Prepare the way of the Lord. Don't let anything get in the way of knowing him, loving him, and following him. So the question for us is then, how do you and how do I prepare the way of the Lord, making his path straight? We do that by sticking close to Jesus. Don't make me or this church or a radio or TV program or a favorite writer or whoever it is, don't make that person your hero or your savior, because they will fail you. Jesus is the one to stick close to. That means also that by being intentional in everything we do, we see everything we are and everything we do as an act of worship. And when we suffer well, when we deal with the hardship, when we're not resenting the suffering or even God himself for allowing it, we are preparing the way of the Lord. By seeing everything we are, everything we say and do as a display of what we believe and how important we think Jesus and his kingdom really are to us in the world, we're kingdom citizens. Each week we look at the communion table. It's very simple. It's just some bread in a bowl and a little cup of red juice. We celebrate this every week because the Father wants us, when we go to the table, to be able to say, beloved son, beloved daughter. Someday we're going to sit at a banquet table that will never end, you and I, and countless others through the ages who have truly loved and followed Jesus, who've accepted what Jesus said and have accepted what Jesus did as their only hope. We're going to sit at a banquet table that will go on into eternity. This is meant to be nothing more than a foretaste. But as you go to the table this morning, I want you to think about the fact that when God the Father now looks at you, he is well pleased because he is well pleased in his son, Jesus. We pray. Father, I confess that a long sermon like this can be tough. I thank you for these good folks who are willing to stick it out with me. But God, I pray that you would give us hearts that yearn for Jesus. That the idea of being close to Jesus wouldn't be a trite thought, but that you would give us, by your Spirit, a growing, unquenchable desire to be with Jesus, to know him, to follow him, to obey him. And God, in turn, would you then use us in all of our ineptitude and failure, God, that still exists, would you use us to be heralds of the King, to be those who are making the path straight as we prepare, each of us in our way, prepare the way of Jesus to be seen by others. God, will we take that seriously? God, I pray that we would be a people who repent and believe, that our repentance would be for real and that our belief would be strong. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the table that demonstrates to us each week the fact, among so many other ideas, God, but it does demonstrate to us that we are now seen as your beloved children. I pray we would also be seen by you as good and faithful servants. It's in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, that we address you as our Father. It's in his name, amen.